I would draw your attention once again this evening to the first letter of Paul to the Corinthians in chapter 16. We have been in Corinthians, 1 Corinthians, for some little time now, looking in chapter 15 and into chapter 16. And we are coming back. We're not quite finished with 1 Corinthians yet. Some might think that we are finished and there's not much more to say. Well, there's plenty more to say if we took time to say it. Even in chapter 16, you may remember how we began looking at the opening verses where Paul turns from dealing with the topic of the great glory, the consummation that is to come when we shall bear the image of the heavenly man. And then he comes back down to earth and reminds us that part of our abounding in the work of the Lord, for as much as you know that your labor is not in vain in the Lord, we saw that part of that abounding in work is contributing to the collection for the saints. Paul immediately begins to speak about some collection that he is gathering for the needy saints in Jerusalem, and he's reminding the Corinthians that they promised about a year before that they would contribute something, and he's now coming to them, and he is just reminding them that that collection should really be finalized by the time he comes, and then he or others approved by the Corinthian church will bring it to the saints in Jerusalem. Very practical. But that's the kind of life that exists in this world for those who would be abounding in the work of the Lord. By no means is it the only kind of thing. There's much more than giving money. This is just an example. But nonetheless, it is something that we need to be reminded of. Last Wednesday, we were looking at verse number 13, where amidst a series of exhortations, the apostle reminds them to be strong. And we emphasized the word here for being strong is not a commonly used word in the New Testament. It's by no means the word that would automatically come to mind. It's a particular word that means to be exceptionally strong. It's the mighty strength that belongs to God. So we are to be strong in the way that God is strong in a certain sense. And so we looked at certain ways in which we can be strong in the way that the Apostle Paul is asking us and asking these Corinthians. The problem in the Corinthian church was that even although they had every conceivable advantage and every conceivable gift belonged to them, they lacked no gift. Paul tells us that in chapter 1. They came behind in no gift. In a real sense, this congregation at Corinth was to be envied because God had poured out gifts upon them, it seems, in an extraordinary manner, in a way that, as far as we know from the New Testament, no other congregation received quite as many gifts as the Corinthian congregation, and yet they were a shambles, and they lacked many, many graces despite their gifts. There's tremendous lessons in this whole epistle. Well, we were looking at the idea of being strong. This chapter 16 is largely taken up, as I indicated a week or two ago. It's largely taken up with Paul's personal references, references to Timothy coming with him and the brethren and Apollos and so on, and interspersed with these exhortations and teaching passages. There are all these personal references. Paul tells us in verse 17 that he was glad of the coming of Stephanas and Fortunatus and Achaicus. For that which was lacking on your part, they have supplied. They were a great encouragement to him. He reminds the churches of Asia, where Paul is writing from. They are saluting these Corinthians who are in Achaia in Greece. Aquila and Priscilla especially are mentioned as those who are sending greetings in the Lord with the church in their house. And the brethren, all the brethren in Christ, where Paul is, they are all sending their greetings, and Paul especially is sending his greetings. And so Paul comes, having made mention of these important exhortations and these personal references, our attention is drawn to verse 22 in particular this evening, where Paul, as he comes to the close of the epistle, says something rather startling and something that has indeed caused a great deal of disquiet among Christian people and non-Christian people, and something that almost comes out of the blue, but it doesn't really. It comes out of the context of all that Paul has been saying in this great epistle. He is rounding off, he's coming to the end, and he is rounding off with a warning, with a great statement of truth, which has a great deal of encouragement in it, but also a great deal of warning. If any man, he says, love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema, maranatha. And we want to look at this verse and try to understand it if we can this evening. What is Paul talking about? Well, the central theme of the verse, of course, is love to the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, we've been reading in 1 John in chapter 3 and into chapter 4, and we could have read in many other places in the New Testament, and the emphasis upon love comes out again and again. And even a superficial reading of the New Testament will make it clear that love is the primary grace. And that's what Paul tells us in 1 Corinthians, this epistle in chapter 13. There are three things, he says, that remain as priorities. Faith and hope and love. And the greatest of these is love. And so what Paul is saying is that love is greater than faith and love is greater than hope. Not that faith and hope are dispensable, but love, in a sense, is the real mark. Love is the essential thing, he tells the Colossians. Love, charity, put on love, which binds everything. It's the bond of perfection. It is possible to have faith and to have a kind of a cold faith, and a faith that is rather clinical and cerebral and not really a Christian faith at all. The devils believe and tremble. As far as we know, the devils are fairly orthodox in their belief. They believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God, for example. We know that from the Gospels. We know who you are, they said, the Holy One of God. People in the time of Jesus who met him, they didn't know that he was the Holy One of God. The demons, they knew that he was going to torment them someday. Are you come to torment us before the time? They knew that he was the judge, that they were destined for a fiery judgment. They believed that, they accepted that. And many people in Jesus' own day who heard him preaching, and many people today, they just don't believe it. And many of them would claim to be Christians. There are many people who are members in Christian churches, they don't believe in hell, they might believe in heaven. They don't believe in the virgin birth. Some of them don't even believe in the resurrection, as we were seeing when we were studying through chapter 15, for example. And so it is quite possible to have a faith that is, in a sense, believing certain things, but not really Christian faith. Faith and love inevitably go together, and love is the evidence of faith. We love him because he first of all has loved us. And it's the same with hope. Everybody has a hope for the future. And even unbelievers, they hope that when they die, they hope there's either nothing or they hope that there's heaven. They certainly don't have any serious hope of going into a lost eternity. So Paul is emphasizing in 1 Corinthians chapter 13 that love, he says, without love, we're nothing. Even if we can understand mysteries and understand Christian doctrine, even if we are philanthropists and give away all our goods to be shared out among poor people, even if we are willing to be martyrs for what we believe, give our body to be burned, even if we are great preachers, we are nothing more than clanging cymbals, or as I heard a preacher once say, clashing of empty trash cans. That's the kind of language that Paul is using. Without love, we can do many things, we can be many things, but we can't be Christians. And what Paul is emphasizing here in this particular verse is not just love in general, but love towards Jesus Christ, and towards Jesus Christ specifically. This is not love to God the Father that Paul has in mind. No doubt it's related to that, but that's not what he's saying. This is not love towards the Holy Spirit. It's not even love towards our fellow Christian believers. It is love towards the Lord Jesus Christ. And what Paul is actually saying to us, therefore, is this, that the essential ingredient, the real central core of what Christianity really is that we love the Lord Jesus Christ. And if any man, he says, does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, then let him be anathema. We'll see what that means in a moment. But the question is, well, why is it that Paul is emphasizing so much the centrality, the absolute necessity of love to Jesus Christ? And the answer really is very simple. It is that Christ is the gospel. It is Christ. God the Father's love is involved. We know that. The love of the Holy Spirit is shed abroad in our hearts. Without the Holy Spirit's work, we can't believe. We know that. But God the Father did not pay the penalty for our sins. God the Holy Spirit did not pay the penalty of our sins. God the Father never became humiliated and became like a slave and was found in fashion as a man and became obedient unto the death of the cross. Neither did the Holy Spirit. There is no mention of God the Father taking flesh. There's no mention of the Holy Spirit becoming incarnate. The whole of the cost of salvation in the personal experience of bearing the cost is borne by the Son. The Father did not die for the sins of those whom he loved, neither did the Holy Spirit. I think that's worth mentioning because there are those who today will teach that. And as you know, in the ancient Christian history, there was a heresy called Patripassianism. And basically that means God suffered. And what they were saying was that Jesus Christ simply is a manifestation. It was another form of modalism or monarchianism. Modalism, God appearing in different forms. And what that heresy was saying is that really when we think of the Trinitarian nature of the Godhead, we're not to think in terms of three persons in the ordinary sense in which Trinitarians believe, the Father, the Son, and the Holy Ghost. These are only three manifestations of the one person or the one thing. Now, we don't believe in three gods. We don't believe in tritheism. We believe in monotheism. There's only one God. And the ultimate mystery, I suppose, of everything in the universe, and certainly in the Bible, is that God is more than one, and yet God is only one. But when we think of the suffering of Christ, we're not thinking of God the Father. We're thinking of God's Son. And we're thinking of God's Son entering into all the humility and the pain and the shame, the sheer anguish of Calvary where he cried out, my God, why have you forsaken me? And so when we think of the Christian faith particularly, we're not just thinking of some belief that believes in God and believes in the Holy Ghost. There are those who emphasize God, and I'm not saying that they're entirely wrong, but they are not entirely right either. The love of God is not ultimately what the evidence of Christianity is. And those who emphasize the work of the Holy Spirit, for example, the charismatic movement in our day, emphasizing the Holy Spirit. Our Lord Jesus Christ tells us in John's Gospel that when the Holy Spirit comes, he will not speak of himself. He will not glorify himself. He will speak about me. He will draw your attention to me. Because at the end of the day, Christianity boils down to one thing. It boils down to Christ. It boils down to the person and the work of Christ. And it boils down to the person and the work of Christ in the incarnation. And it is these events that took place during the incarnation that form the offense and the barrier to many people in our world ever believing in Christ. And many, many people today are refusing or saying we can't believe in Christ because we can't believe in the incarnation, the virgin birth, for example. But it is the incarnation which to multitudes is the offense of the gospel, which actually is the very core and the glory of the gospel. Because the gospel is that not only God sent his Son and loved the world, but God the Son became flesh and tabernacled amongst us, and we beheld his glory. That God the Son gave his life. The Son of God loved me and gave himself for me. The Son of God in his human nature rose again from the dead and ascended into glory. It is the Son of God who still is the one mediator. There's only one mediator, as Paul reminds Timothy. There's only one mediator, the man, Christ Jesus. And so when we're thinking of the Christian faith, we have to think exclusively, in a sense, about God. And we derive our knowledge of God the Father from what Christ said. It is from the lips of Jesus that we learn more about God the Father. We don't read as much from Moses or the prophets or the Psalms about God the Father as we do from the lips of Jesus. We don't learn as much about the Holy Spirit in all of the Old Testament, which is three times as long as the New Testament. We don't learn as much from the Old Testament about the person and the work of the Holy Spirit as we learn from the lips of Jesus. So our understanding of God ultimately depends upon whether we believe and understand what Jesus Christ was saying. And so when we're thinking of Christianity as being the final manifestation of God, we're thinking of Christianity especially in terms of Christ. And this is what Paul is driving at. You see, we know Christ better than we know God the Father. We know Christ better than we know God the Son. It is Christ who is, in a sense, more easily understood by us. And the fact of the matter is, as so many have said down through the ages, to know him is to love him. You see, you can't know Christ without loving him. And I'm saying that because there are many people, and they will say that you don't need to know him, you just need to know about him. But those who don't love Christ, who are those who don't love Christ? They don't know him. Why does the world tonight, why do people even in churches tonight, who in fact do not love Christ, why don't they love him? Because they actually don't know him. The moment we come to know Christ, we come to love him. You can't know him without loving him. And that's what Paul is saying. The evidence of knowing Christ is that we do love him. And that means that we love what he did, we love what he says, we love his word. We love everything about him because everything about him is in fact it's immeasurably lovely. And that's why, as I say, down through the ages, hymn writers and songwriters and poets and preachers have said correctly that to know him is to love him. And so when Paul is saying here, if any man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, he is stating a fact about that individual. Love to Christ is that characteristic which is most like Christ. Love to Christ is that Christian virtue which does most for Christ. It is possible to believe and do very little. It is impossible to love and do very little. Those who do the most for Christ are those who love him. If you love me, you will keep my commandments. It's not simply that he's saying, if you love me, keep my commandments. He's making a statement. He says, those who keep my commandments are the ones who love me. Those who do not keep my commandments, they don't keep my commandments because they don't love me and they don't know me. And so what Paul is saying is driving home here all of these things that are kind of a matrix which focus upon Christ. And so when you and I love Christ, then it is because we do understand him. We do not only believe in him and hope in him, but we find him irresistibly attractive. There is something about him that puts to an end once and for all the old man. It's the love of Christ that constrains us, says Paul. We're not constrained to become Christians because we're afraid of hell or because we're afraid of the opinions of men. These are not the motives. The motives are love to Christ. And it is love to Christ alone which ultimately governs and indeed determines the course of life that the Christian believer is going to live and in which he is going to die. What enabled the martyrs to rejoice even in the moments of the most horrific death was not because they were masochists or because they wanted to get rid of this bad old world. It was that they longed to be with Christ, which was far better, because they had learned something about life in this world, and that is that life without Christ for a Christian is really a very empty kind of thing. Would it make any difference to your life if somehow or other Christ had never existed? Well, it would make a big difference, But having come to know him, the thought of not knowing him is just so appalling. We can't imagine what it would be like not to know Christ and not to be a Christian. And if we have any regrets as Christians, and I've said this before too, and we have many regrets, we have all kinds of regrets, but there is one thing that you will never find a Christian regretting, and that is that he or she has become a Christian. The only regrets we have about our conversion is it didn't happen sooner. And so coming to know Christ and to love him is the equivalent of becoming a new creation, like Adam and Eve in the beginning, in their pristine innocence. And we begin to see everything. The old things are passed away. We see everything now through the eyes and through the spectacles, as it were, of what we know about the person and the work of Jesus Christ. And this is not just a merely intellectual exercise. Neither, incidentally, is it a merely emotional exercise. There may be times when our love to Christ is not very clear in our thinking, but nonetheless it beats with a steady beat. There may be times when we are all emotionally caught up and we can hardly think straight. And these too may well be expressions, but that's not the real heart of the matter. Love to Christ is an attitude. It is a consecration of thought, a consecration of life. It is the consecration that comes from a new beginning, a new direction, and we know where we're going. And we know that for me to live is Christ and to die is gain. So there are many other things we could say about this. But to be a Christian is not just to be a believer or to be a hoper in God. There are people who speak like that. Well, what would I do without my faith in God? Well, there are many people who are not going to go to heaven. And they believe that their faith in God is keeping them through. And it may well be that it is true. It may be keeping them through for all we know. There are all kinds of religions which keep people going in this world. But Paul's not talking about that. He's talking about, if any man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. So the first thing I want to emphasize is this general insistence and fundamental need and reality of love to the Lord Jesus Christ. And it matters a great deal. This isn't some secondary issue or some trivial matter that we can take or leave as we please. Our eternal destiny, the whole of our character, and the whole of our ultimate meaning of existence depends upon whether or not we do in fact love the Lord Jesus Christ. That's the first thing I want to say. Well, what happens if in fact, what are the consequences if a man does not love the Lord Jesus Christ? If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be anathema. Now, this word is a word that occurs a few times, not a great many times in the Greek New Testament, but it does occur in a number of other places in the New Testament. Indeed, it has already occurred in chapter 12 of this epistle. At verse 3, wherefore I give you to understand that no man speaking by the Spirit of God calleth Jesus accursed. He doesn't call it, and the word therefore accursed is anathema, and that no man can say that Jesus is Lord but by the Holy Ghost. What is the fundamental idea of this word anathema? Well, the fundamental idea is it is something that is given to God or to gods, something that is put into a temple. And the moment it is put into a temple, it belongs to God. That is a basic idea of the word that Paul is using. And interestingly, it is a word that actually is used in the Gospels, in Luke chapter 21, where at verse 5, I think it is, the disciples were looking at the temple with Jesus, and they were reminding him of the great stones and the costly stones and the gifts that were in the temple. Now, the word there for gifts, that is translated as gifts, is the word anathema, or it's related to this word anathema. And so what the Gospel of Luke is saying is that these disciples were recognizing that the stones and the beauty of the temple, and then all the things that were devoted to God in the temple, they all belong to God. And that's the fundamental idea of the word anathema. And so the idea of this word is, as Paul is using it, is saying you leave those to God. Those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, it's not up to us to start pronouncing judgments upon them. We are far too keen to make our opinions known and passing judgments upon things that really we know very little about. And what Paul is saying is they belong to God. God will deal with those in his own way. He will deal with those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Now, I quite frankly wouldn't be very sure what to do with those who don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. I probably would cast them all out and treat them in a most unjust manner. What Paul is saying is this, that those who belong to Christ and who love the Lord Jesus Christ, God will deal with them. He will deal with them in terms of blessing and untold glory to come. But also those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, they too are in God's hands, and they also belong to God. But they don't belong to God in terms of God's blessing upon them. They belong to God in terms of God's curse upon them. Because the idea of the anathema, the thing that was offered to God, sometimes is given over in order for the praise and the glory of the God, whoever the God would be. But sometimes it is also that it is given to God in order that God would curse it. Now, it is obvious that that is the idea, simply because of the contrast that Paul is making between those who love the Lord Jesus Christ and those who don't. So there is going to be a curse, but it's going to come from God, it's not going to come from us. Now, this idea of being under God's curse is, again, is brought out in a few places in the New Testament. For example, in Romans chapter 9, Paul says that he could wish that he himself would be an accursed. The word again is anathema, that he would become a thing cursed by God if only Israel could be saved. You remember he begins to speak of the salvation of Israel. And in Galatians, in chapter 1, in our studies in Galatians recently, if you go to the epistle to the Galatians, chapter 1, verses 8 and 9, Paul repeats this word twice. But though we or an angel from heaven preach any other gospel unto you than that which we have preached unto you, let him be accursed, let him be anathema. That's what the word is. As we said before, verse 9, so say I now again, if any man preach any other gospel unto you than that we have received, let him be accursed. So Paul is saying that those who preach another gospel, God will deal with them, God will deal with them as those cursed things. If any man love not our Lord Jesus, Paul himself was willing to be cast off and to experience God's curse if only Israel could be saved. And then there is a verbal form that is used in terms of anathematizo, and it means to bind yourself or to be bound by a curse. And this word is used of the Apostle Peter in Mark's Gospel, chapter 14, at verse 71, where you remember Peter in the high priest's court was denying Christ. And Mark's Gospel tells us that he began to curse and to swear and to say, I know not the man. And what Peter was doing there was with oaths and with filthy language, he was putting himself under God's curse. Let God curse me if I know this man. That is the depth and the danger of what Peter was doing that night. That's why I've emphasized that. So Peter was on the verge of an apostasy that night. And if it had not been for the fact that Christ had prayed for him, that his faith would not fail, Peter would have been a lost soul. He was asking God's curse upon him if he was one of these followers of this Nazarene. That's what Peter was doing. He was, as it were, binding himself with a curse. And in the Acts of the Apostles in chapter 23, verses 12, 14, and 21, you find those men who were swearing to kill Paul, you may remember, they bound themselves in an oath that they would eat nothing. Well, I don't know whether they finally did because they certainly didn't capture Paul and put him to death. Whether they died of starvation, I wouldn't know. But the point is they bound themselves under a curse. They took an oath. Where cursed would they be if they did not lay hold upon this Saul of Tarsus, Paul the Apostle, and put him to death? Now, these are the ideas, and what Paul is saying here is that those who do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, God will deal with them and he will deal with them because they don't love the Lord Jesus Christ. In addition to all their other sins, this is the greatest sin of all. Now, it's obvious, I would suggest to you, that what Paul, or those whom Paul is speaking about, are those who have heard something of Christ and who, in fact, do not believe him. They are anathema. Those who have never heard of Christ, they cannot enter into the seriousness of rejecting. God will deal with them too. But those who have heard of Christ and who are rejecting and resisting Christ deliberately, habitually, they are especially under God's curse. Now, there are many reasons why people do not love the Lord Jesus Christ. Because they love other things. There are many reasons why people tonight would say that they're not Christians. And we know of some of these excuses that people make from the Gospels, the invitations sent out, for example, in the parables of Jesus to come to the marriage feast of the king's son. And they all began to make excuse. And one said, I've got married. Another said, I've bought a house. I've got to go and look at it. I've bought yoke of oxen. All kinds of excuses. You find that even to this very day, people say, well, I'm too busy to think about that. And I've spoken to many people and many have said to me, I've got no time to go to church. I've got no time to think about it. I'll think about it when I'm old and when life is done and once I've made my fortune or whatever it is. Excuses. And amidst all the reasons that people give as to why they don't love and come to know Christ, there really is one reason. All the reasons really are forms of one reason. And the fundamental reason is they don't want to. Now, that's almost so simple. You say, well, that's banal. Why do you say that? Because that's the fact of the matter. Unbelievers don't want to be believers. There is nothing stopping a man becoming a believer except his willingness or his unwillingness to be a believer. There is something within him that says no to the Lord Jesus Christ. Not saying no to Christianity as he understands it. Not saying no to religion. Men love religion. Men sometimes love Christianity. They love the Christian religion. I know of a famous atheist who wants Christianity to continue in the world because he thinks it's a good thing. He's not a Christian. He makes no profession to believe even in God. But he thinks that Christianity has done some good. And it'd be a bad thing if Christianity disappeared. So they have a kind of admiration. But it's not for him. It's not for him. He's got other things that he wants to set as his priorities. There is a deep-seated enmity, not to religion, not even to the morality or the good things of Christianity, but to Christ. Because it is Christ who is the offense. Christ, the incarnate Son of God. The humble, humiliated Jew, crucified on the cross of Calvary, bearing away sin, that is the offense. That is the embarrassment and the shame. Because those who love him, they love the things that Christ stands for. To love Christ means that we love the cross. We stand aghast at its horror, but we love it because that's our redemption. And that's why Paul tells the Galatians, far be it from me to glory, save in the cross. That word glory means boasting. I boast in the cross, not because it's beautiful, but because it's salvation, because it saves. The preaching of the cross is foolishness to those who are perishing. But to those who are being saved, the preaching of the cross is the very wisdom and the power of God unto salvation. And so those who do not believe and do not love the Lord Jesus Christ, they are under God's curse even now. Let him be anathema now. That's what they are now. And that is going to be their destiny. Not only their present condition, but their future destiny is one of something devoted to God. God alone takes possession of them. And you and I, we just have to leave them in the hands of God. Let us stop being so condemnatory about people who are not tonight believers or lovers of Christ. They may well be tomorrow for all we know. We don't know. But God knows. And he will deal with them justly. He will deal with them exactly as their condition requires and righteousness demands. And that's what Paul is saying. He is not pronouncing a curse and saying, now you Corinthians join in the chorus of cursed are the unbelievers. It is God who will pronounce the curse. And we must leave them to God alone. It's as simple as that. If any man love not the Lord Jesus Christ, let him be accursed by God. And then the final thing is Maranatha. Maranatha. an Aramaic expression. This is the only place it occurs in the Greek New Testament, and it means different things. There are those who say it means that the Lord has come. There are those who say it means that the Lord is coming. I think with those scholars, I agree, the Lord come. It's a kind of Maranatha, the Lord, come. We are waiting for you. We love you. We want to see you as you are. We want to be with you when you come again. We know that we shall see Christ as he is. We shall be like him. We shall go into the glory. We shall ever be with the Lord. That is part of Christian love. And when we love the Lord Jesus Christ, we love his appearing. We love his coming. We are not like those who love, as it were, the second coming of Christ, but hope that it doesn't come tonight so that we can get on with life. No, we hope it will come. It probably won't come tonight, incidentally. But nonetheless, if it does come, we're not ashamed of his coming. We're ready for him to come. We don't want him to be delaying, so to speak. Even so, come, Lord Jesus. And so part of our love to Christ is that we can hardly wait for him to come again. We know what happens when he comes. The door of salvation is closed. Grace comes to an end. No more conversions will ever take place in the whole universe. We know that. But nonetheless, when he comes, it's God's timing. It's his timing. I will come again. I come quickly. And that should be our sentiment of approval. We agree that when he comes, he does what is right. Lostness sealed for multitudes. Salvation sealed for multitudes. And so loving Christ is not simply that we serve him in this world, but we look forward to his coming and being united with him in the glory and ever being with the Lord. These are the things that occupy the minds and the affections of those who love Jesus Christ. And they occupy our minds because these are the things that occupy his mind. I am coming again. And so on, but I don't have time this evening to say any more on that. May God bless these few thoughts on his own holy word.